Well, welcome, folks, and thanks for being here, and good to see you again. Good to be back. But anyway, we'll get into our lesson today. You'll just have to pay attention to the addresses and hear the words as I read them. But let's look to the Lord in prayer and jump into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for who you are, for what you mean to us, for what you've accomplished for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for being able to be here, to being able to have the freedom to continue to study your word and to preach it as we see it and as you proclaim it. We thank you for all things, and I thank you for the folks who've come out to study with us today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're returning to the Bible, important Bible terms to understand if we're to properly understand our Bibles. As those who've been following our lessons know, that would be you folks, we've looked at the term dispensations, which is the term that has to do with the various ways in which God has dealt with man down through the course of time. The two major dispensations being what? Law and grace, of course. Next came the word redemption, which had to do with Christ purchasing the entire human race out of the marketplace of sins by way of the payment that Christ made on behalf of the entire world when he bore those sins upon himself at Calvary. Christ became the Redeemer of the entire world. Now it's simply a matter of men accepting or rejecting the Redeemer that they've been provided. Then came the word propitiation, meaning fully satisfying payment. I called this word the most important word to be found in the pages of Scripture. And by the way, Kitty Murphy, who's faithfully transcribed our messages for years, as some of you folks know, and sends them out to all who request them by way of email, the written message, has also thought it to be very important to provide that propitiation message in a booklet form, like How Did I Miss This? So she has undertaken that task. Here it is, the proof copy, and it'll be out shortly. So if you're interested in obtaining one of those, or if you need several of those, let us know. You can let me know by email. I'll pass it on to Kitty, and she'll see that you get the copies you need. So we're grateful to Kitty for that. She's a good friend and has been faithful to the ministry for a long, long time. So anyway, much thanks go to her. Sacrificial work, as you folks know, that's not an easy thing to do, to transcribe every message that I teach. I can get long-winded. So then after exploring propitiation, we looked at the word imputation, which simply means putting to one's account or crediting, placing to another person's account. And that took place when God imputed or placed the sins of the human race to Christ's account at Calvary. When a person believes what Christ accomplished at Calvary, where their sins are concerned, in other words, that Christ put them away, he took them upon himself for the purpose of putting them away, of making the payment necessary to put those sins away through his death, burial, and resurrection, God then imputes his righteousness to the believer's account. So Christ took sins upon himself so that we might be freely credited with the righteousness belonging to him. That brought us to our next word, reconciliation, which we've spent some time discussing. When Christ sacrificed himself in payment for the sins of the world, he reconciled the world unto God where the sin debt was concerned to the world, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Therefore, God's no longer imputing men's sins unto them. All sins were imputed to the person of our Savior as he hung upon the cross of Calvary. The only thing that can send a man to hell today is a rejection of what Christ, what the Apostle Paul tells us Christ accomplished when he reconciled the world to himself by dying for the sins of the world. The sin issue was resolved at Calvary, as simple as that. Therefore, the sin issue became a belief issue. Reconciling the world unto himself through the sacrifice of his Son does not justify or make a person as righteous as God. Justify that person unto eternal life. That requires belief. In fact, our word for today, for our study today, is the word justification, which we'll examine more closely. We'll use Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31 as our study text. So let's begin with a quick read-through of that passage to get us underway. We'll back up to verse 20, and then we'll talk about how God dealt with sin in time past and how he's dealing with sin today. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, beginning with verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. There shall no flesh be declared to be righteous in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from, that without is apart from the law is made clearly seen, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Very next verse, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. I think we might have one. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, in Christ's payment for sins, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation, fully satisfying payment, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, God's righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, verse 28 concludes, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. Someone has said that Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 28 is the most complete explanation of the gospel to be found in one text in all of Paul's epistles. I would believe that to be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. But this is indeed a very good explanation. Why do you suppose that to be the case? Because Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 28 contains the mechanics of the gospel. Did you catch that? The mechanics of the gospel. The message of the gospel, the mention of the gospel, can be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. But let's first take a quick look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all, Paul wrote, that which I also received. How? That Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul's mentioning the gospel here. Here we learn that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We might call that the message, as I said earlier, the mention of the gospel. The gospel in outline form, we could say. Of course, Paul explains more fully what he means by the words he died for our sins in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, as you know, where we find why Paul's gospel is the glorious good news Paul calls that gospel. Unless we understand what the for our sins part of the gospel is all about, the gospel is hid to us, and we're simply using words without meaning to those words in our minds. There are many within Christendom so-called today who unfortunately can recite the three aspects of Paul's gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. We'll call that the expression, without really knowing, having a full meaning behind that expression in their minds. While saying Christ died for our sins, they continue on through life as though God is continuing to hold those sins against them. When adverse circumstances come their way, what do? Well, the first thought in their minds is that God is somehow getting back at them for an unforgiven sin or sins, or that God's trying to teach them a lesson by pushing what we might call a bad button in their life to make something negative occur in their world, just to get them back on the straight and narrow. But if you understand Paul's gospel and what that part for our sins means, you know that God's not counting the sins of the world against the world today because he counted those sins against someone else, and that someone else was his son at Calvary. Why do bad things then happen to seemingly good people during the dispensation of the grace of God? Well, Paul would have us know that it's because we are living in a sin-cursed world where the natural consequences of the course men have chosen for themselves is playing itself out for all alike, whether they be believers or Christ rejectors. Sin has its own negative consequences without God pushing any bad button anywhere to bring on an adverse circumstance in somebody's life. God did indeed hit bad buttons, in a manner of speaking, in time past, as you well know. Even before the law contract was handed down at Mount Sinai to the nation Israel, God responded to sin in ways that people could readily recognize. God responded to sin in the Garden of Eden, did he not? Where Adam and Eve were cast out due to rebellion and never allowed to return. Prior to Adam's rebellion, we know that man didn't have to toil and sweat to reap his sustenance. Thorns and thistles were an unknown entity back at that point in time. Death and aging were an unknown thing. So God did indeed judge sin in an obvious manner to those looking on right there in the garden. God's judgments against coming short of the right thing to do are seen from the outset of human history, even though the law contract would not be established with a nation called Israel until 25 years of human history had already played itself out. So you didn't need a law contract to see God judge sin. God made his attitude toward sin obvious before the law was ever handed down, as I said, to the law nation, the law contract nation. God made Cain a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth for coming short of the rightness Cain committed concerning his brother Abel. Tell me that the great flood of Noah's day was not an obvious judgment from God for the coming short of rightness of mankind in the days of Noah. It was obvious enough to the folks who were probably climbing up as high as they could possibly climb to escape the waters. Of course, God's grace was also an obvious thing in that very day. We read in Scripture that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Both judgment against sin and grace were obvious at that time in human history. The end of all flesh except for eight individuals, pretty obvious judgment against sin, I would say. God's judgment against sin was obvious to the world. Where else? How about the Tower of Babel? Would you not say his judgment was obvious at that time? He confused that which had been the common tongue or the common language up until that time. One common language, no one knows what it was mixed up to all the languages we have today, and then they've changed down through the course of time. God's judgment against sin was obvious when it came to Ham's shortcoming, if you think back, concerning his father's drunken nakedness after the flood. God's judgment against sin was conducted in an obvious manner when he rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. That was pretty obvious, wouldn't you say? And again, when Lot's wife looked back, when she had received clear instruction not to do so, she did so anyway, she was instantly turned into a pillar of salt. You see, you didn't need a law contract to be able to see God's attitude and his judgment against sin. God made it obvious to man. God's judgment when it came to coming short of the right thing to do was obvious to the people of Egypt, was it not, when God brought the plagues upon their land? And of course, the people of Egypt could see God's judgment when they lost their firstborn sons. It was equally obvious to Pharaoh when he lost his own son at that time. God's judgment against coming short of the right thing to do was obvious to Moses, was it not? When he was refused entrance to the land that God had promised to Israel. And on it went, as you can see, as I've listed several things here. God always made his judgments against coming short of rightness apparent to the people being judged and to those around them. The coming short of rightness was the issue. Coming short of the rightness that they were told to do. God caused the earth to open up and swallow them and then close back up again. Do you recall that in the Bible? He caused fire to come down and consume men and women alike and everything they owned in Numbers chapter 16. Just read through what is commonly called the Old Testament scriptures, and you'll see that God's judgment against those who refused to do the right thing was open and it was visible and throughout the dispensations. It was open and visible prior to the dispensation of the law, and it was open and visible during the dispensation of the law. God allowed men to see and to know that the judgment they were experiencing was coming from God. Let me take you back to a short section of Scripture in the book of Amos to show you what I'm talking about here. And you can see how a failure to rightly divide the word of truth and to see how God changed the house rules and the dispensation of grace causes people to suppose today that God is judging men the same way today as he did in time past. Just he's let up a little bit. He's not putting so much pressure and so many bad things, except they would say, yes, he is on some people, not on us. But there are people dying every day, and they would say that's a judgment from God. You'll hear that. I'll take you back to a short section of Scripture in the book of Amos to show you what we're talking about here. It's Amos chapter 7. See if this doesn't sound like visible judgment from God in light of Israel's disobedience to the law. We'll just pick out four verses and they'll make the point I'm talking about here. Amos is prophesying of impending judgment from God here in Amos chapter 7, verses 1, 4, 16, and 17. And I'll just read them to you. Amos chapter 7, verse 1. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, Amos writes, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. So God's raising up grasshoppers over the crops at that time. Now therefore, verse 16, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou, Amaziah, who was the priest of Bethel at that time, sayest, thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel. Amos is saying, the priest of Bethel saying, don't prophesy against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. You see, Israel's moving further and further away from dependence upon God. Their worship had become nothing more than meaningless ritual practiced only for anticipated personal benefits. You might call it investment giving, investment worship in this sense. Priest Amaziah didn't want Amos prophesying against Israel in light of their departure from God. So in verse 4, let's see if I can get up here. In verse 4, Amos says, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, Amos being given a vision. And behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep and did eat up a part. Now verse 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. Amos is continuing anyway, isn't he? Thy wife, Amaziah, the priest, shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. Does any of this sound like visible judgment to you? It certainly was. Judgment that God would allow the Israelites to see in order to know that they would be walking, that he would be walking contrary to them. Sounds like visible judgment to me. God didn't promise Israel horrific judgments in Leviticus chapter 26 with expressions such as, I will walk contrary to you and punish you. I will walk contrary to you in fury. And listen to this statement from God. My soul shall abhor you. Can you imagine that? A people being told, my soul shall abhor you. He wouldn't use statements like that without giving Israel something to look at in light of those judgments that were coming their way. Famines, pestilences, such as armies of insects, enemy attacks, climate catastrophe, captivity, were all obvious judgments from the Lord. The law contract itself called for God to bring those judgments upon the nation. For disobedience to the law contract, they thought would give them an opportunity to demonstrate how righteous they were. So through these judgments, God was proving to them the exact opposite of what they supposed about their righteousness. Throughout the dispensations, God made his judgment against sin visible to those being judged and to those around them. And then we come to what the Apostle of Grace, the Apostle Paul, called the dispensation or dispensing of the grace of God. You see, God doesn't bring armies of insects, or of men, for that matter, on the sinners of the world today. He isn't opening up the earth for the purpose of swallowing men alive. He isn't sending calamity upon men today, whether it be climate disaster, financial upheaval, relationship discord, whatever else might be attributed to his hand of judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. Why not? Why isn't he doing that today? Well, listen to Paul in a very verse you should have well memorized by this point in our studies. Here it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You know this passage. To wit, that is to say that God was in Christ reconciling the entire world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. See, the things that are happening today, however catastrophic, are not special judgments brought upon the world by a God who's imputing the sins of the sinners of the world and judging certain regions of the world on account of those sins. Now, the 2 Corinthians 5 passage tells us that God is not imputing men's sins unto them today because he imputed all sins to the person of his Son at Calvary. That is, if the Bible is to be believed, and it is. The Bible is the very word of God himself. It's his word. This leads many to ask, what on earth is happening in the world today? Well, we've been talking about some of these things in earlier sessions, but the financial systems of the world seem to be collapsing before our very eyes. Talk about climate calamity. Nearly every day we read about the occurrence of another disaster with the loss of countless human lives and earthly goods as a result of tornadoes and earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis, not to mention the threat of widespread destruction at the hands of terrorists and people desiring to do away with people, countries desiring to do away with countries, political parties desiring to do away with political parties, not to mention the various pandemics that have come down through the course of time. All of these things occurring with God not counting the sins of the sinners of this world against them. Is that true? Yes. Yes, absolutely true. You see, God doesn't have to bring special visible judgments on areas of the globe today because of men's sins. Just as Paul proclaimed, and as the Holy Spirit gave Paul to proclaim, God's not counting, charging the sins of the world unto the world of sinners, because he imputed all the sins of the world to the person of his Son. Then why all the turmoil and distressful circumstances and the climate of uncertainty and fear associated with that, what we are seeing happening around us? Well, the apostle of the age of grace delivers to us the truth that God's not bringing special judgments on the world today. Paul's statement in every epistle remains constantly. He never left this out, as we see in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace be to you, and next word, peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment is the opposite of grace, and peace is the opposite of war. So rather than judgment and war, it's grace and peace. What a difference in attitude. The things that are occurring in the world today come as a natural result of the sin-cursed world in which we live, not from special judgments being delivered from a God who is no longer imputing the sins of the world to a world of sinners. God's not trying to get even with people today because of their sin. And he's not calling down some special judgment in order to teach certain individuals a lesson. God doesn't teach through special judgments during this dispensation of grace. He teaches through his written word today. So people are not undergoing, which means we are not witnessing, God delivering special testings or trials and tribulations, afflictions on certain individuals, or groups of people for that matter, in certain areas of the globe in an age characterized by God's grace. God has always displayed grace, just so you know, within the various dispensations. But a dispensation of grace is a dispensation characterized solely by the grace of God. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. I'm sorry, verse 13. There hath no temptation, the Greek pyrasmos, from another Greek word meaning a testing or a putting to proof, an experience of adversity for the purpose of discipline. There is no testing. There hath no special trial or testing taken you, but such as, what does it say here? Common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you, will not permit you to be tempted, tried, tested by the natural course of this sin-cursed world, above that ye are able. But will with the temptation, whatever physical, mental, emotional difficulty you're facing, also make a way to escape. Read it again. Did I read it right? But will with temptation, the temptation, whatever testing you're facing, also make a way to escape? Does it say escape? Does that mean delivered from? How can you escape something without being delivered from it? It means delivered through. That's what it means here. Notice the rest of the verse. That ye may be able to escape it? No, that ye may be able to bear it. In other words, to endure it, to hold up under it. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, other passages that I know you know quite well. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, unbelievers, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, Paul wrote, waiting for the adoption, meaning the redemption of our body. By the way, I've added that word to our word listing, so we're going to be looking at adoption. That's been a question that's come up recently. To wit, meaning, that is to say, the redemption of our body. The same idea Paul presented in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Here, he wrote, in the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, waiting for Christ is one thing. Patient waiting for Christ, it seems like the older we get and the more things go on a downward track, the less patient we become. God does not send problems to teach us lessons today. God wrote a book to teach us the things we need to know for life and ministry during this dispensation of the grace of God. We're not living in a dispensation where God's judgment's being poured out in order to prove his point. That means we're not living in the dispensation of escape. As someone has aptly said, we are living in the dispensation of wait, however, patiently. Can we expect things to improve as time goes on? Not really. Climate changes are cyclical. We don't control the climate. Who controls the climate according to the Word of God? God controls the climate, and it's cyclical. Things change. They go up. They go down. They get hot. They get cooler. We're not controlling that or causing that. Wars are inevitable. Evil men will continue to wax worse and worse, the Bible tells us, and we're indeed heading full steam towards Satan's counterfeit millennial reign, a one-world government that is of man's creation, not of God's, a government with man at the helm, but not the God-man, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that we're to be redeeming time. Buy it up. Use it wisely. Redeem the time because the days are evil. Our ambassador of the ministry of reconciliation our ambassadorship should be the most important facet of our lives while our time remains on and the earth plays itself out. The message of the gospel is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. The text includes the truth of Christ's death for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. That's the message. The meaning of that message is given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 that Paul explains to us what happened to the sins that were placed upon our Savior, and the wonderful news that God's no longer counting those sins against men. So we have the message or a mention of the message in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, and the meaning of the message in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. You with me so far? But it's here in Romans chapter 3 that Paul gives us the mechanics of his gospel. The mechanics. That's something different. You see, the message of the gospel and the meaning of the message are not the mechanics of the gospel. How is it that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection can accomplish justification for a wrath-worthy individual? This brings us to what I call the mechanics of the gospel. Let me illustrate what I mean, and I'll use an everyday example. When we think of central heat and air, for instance, some of you are very familiar with that, most of us think only of two things. What are they? Keeping cool in summer, keeping warm in winter. Cool, heat. But we give little thought to the mechanics involved with that process. I once went to view some models of new homes years ago, and the manufacturer of the heat pump included in one of those particular models had a model replica of their air system so that folks could see how the heat pump worked under a plastic shield. You could see things in operation, and they had lights going, and you could see the movement. The heating and cooling system had been drawn out on a large board with moving lights so that you could see each of the component parts in its individual operation. You could examine such things as airflow, how each of the individual components worked in conjunction with the other components to form an integral system, we might say. The inner workings or mechanics were put on display so that you could get a better appreciation of how the system as a whole was able to do its job. Well, that's what Paul's doing for us here in Romans chapter 3 with the gospel of the grace of God. He's putting the gospel or the good news of justification on a board, so to speak. He's putting it on display with all of its component parts so that we might be able to witness the inner workings and the hidden mechanisms and come to understand how and why the gospel works. By examining the mechanics of the gospel, we'll be able to see how it is that God's able to justify someone who's practically speaking unrighteous. I like to use the term righteousify. You've probably heard me say righteousify instead of justify. Just, the word just and the word righteous are the same exact word in Scripture. So rather than justify, righteousify. Man needs to be made righteous or righteousified. because that's man's great need today, given that Christ resolved God's justice where sins are concerned at Calvary. As he became sin on our behalf. As Paul explains the mechanics of his gospel, we'll be able to better appreciate what the doctrine of justification and being declared righteous as a gift is all about. So let's begin to examine the model. When we look closely at this exhibit, we find that the model that produces justification is divided into three different sections, all working together. First of all, in verses 21 through 24, we find that we are justified by grace, number one. We'll call this the grace component of the gospel. But the grace component doesn't work all by itself. The grace component is interconnected to a second component we find in verses 25 and 26. We find there we are justified by what? Blood. Justified by grace, justified by blood, a second component. We will call this the blood component of the gospel. Then in verses 27 through 31, we see a third component. Here we find we are justified by grace, blood, and you said it, faith. You got it. So there are three interrelated components to the gospel that Paul preached that work together to accomplish our justification unto eternal life, our being made righteous unto eternal life. Justification for the unrighteous person, Paul's already proven us to be. Again, there are the grace component, the blood component, and the faith component. Now, it's very important we examine each component separately and carefully if we're to properly understand how justification is accomplished, and God is the one who accomplishes it, not us. If we fail to understand God's model, and we go about in our own minds creating our own model, a model that seems right to our way of thinking, our human reasoning, we might say, we might imagine justification where there is no justification. So let's be careful to examine the model the way Paul presents it in these next 11 verses. The component we'll examine today is the justification by grace component. We'll only look at component number one today. Let's go back to our text, take a closer look. Having dispelled all man's self-defense pleas already in Romans, Paul makes this startling statement in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or declared righteous in God's sight. For by the law is a knowledge of sin. If you think that's an astounding statement, Paul moves on to verse 21 with an even more astounding statement. Notice how he begins here. But now, there's our hinge, there's our door, our gate that opens from one thing to another. But now, that has to be the biggest two little word statement found in Scripture, but now. Whenever you see but now in Paul's epistles, sit up and take special notice, because but now lets us know that a change has taken place. This, but now, this. The words but now move us from one situation to a different situation. In other words, at one point in time, something was true. But now, something else is true. Which leads us to ask the question, what is it that Paul wants to know is different now from what used to be? Well, we have to read on. But now the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested, made obvious, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now we have to do a little study here. Remember, these are the mechanics of the gospel, so they require close examination. Paul says, but now, and then he brings up the issue of the righteousness of God. What does Paul have in mind when he talks about the righteousness of God? Well, the righteousness of God might be taken in several different ways. So we need to determine which way Paul has in mind here. We could look at the righteousness of God in the sense of righteousness being an attribute belonging to God, could we not? God's righteous character is part of God's glory. God is perfectly righteous in himself. He never deviates from his perfectly righteous standard. We know that nothing has ever changed about God's righteous character. So, but now doesn't work when it comes to God's righteous character, does it? So Paul does not have God's attribute of righteousness in mind here in this verse. The but now in the statement from Paul tells us that something has changed. God has always been perfectly righteous. Therefore, God's actions are always perfectly righteous. Paul's not talking about God's character or God's actions in this passage. There's nothing different about God's righteousness in those two respects. So what else could Paul be referring to in this passage? When we look at the context, we know that Paul's been talking about something that man lacks, has he not? Man possesses man's righteousness, and man's righteousness comes in all sorts of varying degrees. However, man is wrath-worthy because man lacks God's righteousness. Remember Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, and all are coming short of the glory of God? Man is continually coming short of God's righteousness. Now, I know some would say, well, all a man has to do in order to become righteous is to obey the law. But remember what we learned previously. The law was never intended to show Israel how they could become righteous. The law was given in order to prove to Israel and to the world, for that matter, how desperately short we all come in measuring up to God's righteousness through our performance. Anyone who thinks they are good by way of their rule-keeping had better do a more in-depth reading of the law. What did Paul say? These folks are missing something. Do you not hear the law? The Bible says. It could not have been stated any clearer than it was stated in verse 20 that we read a moment ago. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be declared to be righteous in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law is conclusive proof that all men are coming short of the perfect righteousness belonging to God Almighty, and they're doing so on an ongoing basis. And God cannot accept any degree of righteousness that is less than his own. His righteous character won't allow it. Paul's telling us here in verse 21, now there is a righteousness that belongs to God, a perfect righteousness that is being brought to light in a much grander manner, we might say. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with law-keeping or man's performance. Notice verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is evidenced, is made known. God has provided a man for man what man so desperately lacks, God's very own perfect righteousness. It's what we all need. And we should notice something else here. The original does not contain the little word "the" in front of the first occurrence of the word. You're probably still not seeing these on the screen. Our Zoom people are seeing them at home. I'll show you what I mean. But it does contain the word "the" in front of the second occurrence of the word "law." This is significant. Whenever you see that definite article, that little word "the" in front of a noun, the word "the" is making specific reference to something. The law refers to a specific law. What law? The law of Moses, when you see the words "the law." In other words, the law is referring to the law of Moses. Remember, the Gentiles had developed their own standard. It wasn't the law of Moses, but it was a standard nonetheless. In verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from law is manifested. No matter whether it's the law of Moses or any other kind of rule keeping is the point here, because the word "the" doesn't appear in the original text. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law doesn't say that, not in the original. But now the righteousness of God apart from law is manifested. Did you catch that? In other words, Paul's telling us that God's righteousness is now being brought to light apart from the principle of law keeping or rule keeping. God is providing for man his own perfect righteousness, and he provides it apart from obedience to any standard of performance, whether that be the law of Moses or the standard of a man's own design. There's no standard by which man can achieve or live up to the supreme glory of God's perfect righteousness. No standard suitable to God to which man is capable of adhering in order to attain that degree of righteousness. So God had to be able to count man as righteous, even though practically speaking, we are never anything other than unrighteous when it comes to measuring up to his perfect righteousness. We'll never measure up to his perfect righteousness when it comes to our promise, our performance, our list of do's and our list of don'ts, and our commitments to the same. Notice Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, the context in this passage is working for a righteous standing before a perfectly righteous God. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth or righteousifieth, counts as righteous who? Wouldn't it seem that most in Christendom would read that the opposite way? At least in my growing up days. We think God justifies the godly, so what do we got to become? Godly. But here it says he justifies the ungodly. Well, that's you and me, is it not? The faith of the ungodly is counted for righteousness. I hope you understand what Paul's telling us here. This is extremely important. Working to maintain a standard, any standard whatsoever, while tying that standard in your mind to the acquisition of or maintenance of your righteous standing before God, is an exercise in futility. That's what Paul's telling us. Works are absolutely excluded as a basis by which God gives us this gift of a righteous standing before him. This is what Paul's telling us. If you think your justification, your righteous standing before God, is related in any degree to your law-keeping, to your adherence to any set of rules and regulations, you've missed the principle of grace and the principle of faith. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we should avoid moral standards in our lives. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying that if we think our living up to a standard is what God uses to justify or count us righteous, we've missed the gospel of the grace of God. We've tied it to our human efforts, and that's man's tendency. It's always man's tendency. So God's providing a gift declaration of perfect righteousness totally apart from law-keeping or rule-keeping. And notice the last part of 21 as I read this, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Wait a minute. This one can quite frankly make grace dispensationalists a little bit nervous. Why would that be? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We know that Paul's gospel was a mystery, a secret. It had been hidden in God, so it hadn't been revealed before it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. It had been a secret, a mystery. Here we find Paul saying that righteousness, apart from law-keeping, was being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If we look at this, the solution isn't all that difficult. It's really quite simple. First of all, Paul's not saying here that righteousness apart from law-keeping was taught by the law and prophets. He's not saying it was taught by the law and prophets. And he's not saying that you can go to the law and you can read the scriptures of the prophets and you can find out how to gain a perfectly just standing before God without keeping the law. It's not what Paul's saying at all. The principle of the law taught just the opposite. What did the principle of the law teach? The principle of the law said, do this and live, right? Do the other and death will be the result. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. God said, choose life. Paul's simply saying here that God, in time past, has attributed to various men a right standing with himself apart from their obedience to the law contract. He reserved for himself that right when he handed down that law. Do you remember his words? I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. And it wasn't to everybody. God must have had foreknowledge of those people and what they would believe. He had to have. And now that we understand righteousness from God's perspective, we can look back and we can see how that was the case for particular individuals. Paul even gives examples to us. If anyone lived under the law, King David surely did he not? Yet we know that David broke the law in his relationship with Bathsheba, pretty obvious, and yet God did not impute David's sin unto David. The point is God imputed righteousness to men in time past on the basis of those men taking God at his word to them. That is how God's always imputed righteousness. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. I remember also that God reserved that right for himself to operate outside the dictates of the law, but he didn't give them that right. He reserved that right for himself. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God was certainly merciful to David, as the sin David committed with Bathsheba was a sin unto death, according to the law of Moses. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 states very clearly, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Folks, David wasn't skating on thin ice. Think about it. David had fallen through the ice by a crack that he had created all by himself. And then he had the circumstances arranged such that Bathsheba's husband Uriah would be killed in battle. That's an additional infraction. That's murder. Another sin unto death, according to the law of Moses. By all rights under the law contract, David should have been stoned to death as well as Bathsheba. The psalmist said in Psalms 103, verse 8, no sense in changing the slide, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. This is under the law contract. He reserved for himself that right. Do you suppose the Lord, in his omniscience, and I asked this a moment ago, I'll ask it again, in the attribute of his foreknowledge, knew David's response, knew what David's response would be when David was confronted with his transgression? Before David ever committed the transgression? Surely he did. But don't think that David's transgression went unpunished. The Lord told David that he would rise up evil against him out of his own house, and that David's wives would be given to his neighbor, and that his neighbor would lie with those wives. Is that not a judgment? But he didn't kill him. Showed mercy. And the Lord went on to tell David that the very son Bathsheba bore him would die. So David's transgressions had consequences, although under the law contract, David and Bathsheba were both to be stoned to death. I'm not wondering if they might have preferred being stoned to death if they knew what was going to happen to them, that the natural consequences of sin would bring their way. The Lord was merciful to David, but mercy in a dispensation characterized by law is different, a different thing than grace in a dispensation characterized solely by God's grace. Two different things. Mercy is not giving a person what they deserve. Grace is giving them far more than they could ever deserve. There's a difference. God not imputing the sins of the world to the world of sinners today because he imputed them to his son is grace. God's imputing righteousness to men during this dispensation of grace on the basis of faith alone in the all-finished and all-sufficient crosswork of the ever-faithful Christ alone. All law-keeping, all rule-keeping excluded. Now let's move on to verse 22 to find out what type of righteousness Paul's talking about here. I'm going to read the verse, and you see if you can catch anything wrong with the way I read it. It's verse 22, Romans 3:22. We know that God has provided a righteous standing for those who are unrighteous, and it's a perfect righteousness. In fact, it's his very own righteousness, and it's a perfect righteousness. Notice with me Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon on them that believe, for there is no difference. Somebody caught a word there, a little two-letter word, didn't you? What word did I use? In. What word is in the text? Of. I purposely read it that way because this is another very important word of which we need to take note. The verse does not say by faith in Jesus Christ. It says which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now the translators had a real chore here. What you might not have known is in the original there is no preposition. Meaning in the original no little word of or in before the word Christ. It literally reads the righteousness of God which is by faith Jesus Christ. And the translators had to add the preposition. Strong's exhaustive concordance tells us that the translators have added some words that have not been placed in italics. Most of the time, when words have been added, we see them in italics, do we not? So that we know they've been supplied. But there are situations where words have been added for clarity and not italicized. And these words could be called words of inflection, translators say. The translators simply added them in the text in order to give greater clearness of meaning, according to Strong. Strong's concordance lists a number of these words, by the way. The word of in verse 22 is one such word. Grammatically speaking, the word of here is called a genitive of relationship or object. It could have been translated in or of depending on the context of the passage. You see, the translators added of in this case because they wanted to make us aware of something very important. And we see it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Let me read that verse. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith, and here's the same construction, of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed, and here's a different construction, in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified, back to the same construction, by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So where the construction exists, we see that it's of and not in. So we can go back to where it's in, where it's not even in the passage, and we know that it's talking about of and not in. When we compare Galatians 2:16 with Romans 3:22, it becomes obvious that our passage is referring to the faith of Jesus Christ. That means the faith belonging to Jesus Christ. It's not talking about our faith in Christ, at least not at this point. It's talking about Christ's faith, his faithfulness, his proving of his faith and his faithfulness to go to the cross of Calvary to bear the sins of the world upon himself. It's Christ's faithfulness, the faithfulness associated with the faith belonging to Christ that purchased the gift of our salvation and accomplishes our justification. It is our faith in the accomplishments of Christ's faithful crosswork that is the means whereby God acknowledges that we have accepted the truth of his word, that we've taken him at his word. Might help to clear things up if we think about it this way. Let me use a hypothetical situation. Let's say that knowing you're coming short of the glory of God, you're able to find another person who's been more faithful than you. And let's suppose that you're able to convince that more faithful person to trade with you their faithfulness for yours. Now, assuming that God will accept that trade, would having a more faithful person's faithfulness put you in better standing in the eyes of God? The answer is no, not at all. For how many have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God? You could trade your faithfulness with the most faithful person you know in the world. Wouldn't put you in any better standing with God. Keep in mind, God can accept no degree of righteousness to fall short of his own perfect righteousness. So no matter how faithful the other person happened to be, that person is also coming short of the righteousness belonging to God, just the same as everyone else. If you wanted to trade righteousness with someone, you'd have to trade righteousness with someone who was perfectly righteous. You get the picture? I'm sure you do. God refuses to consider our goodness, our righteousness, in the equation of our justification, because our finest human efforts fall short of God's glorious perfection, no matter how good we may think we are from time to time. Therefore, God, in his infinite wisdom, chose the only one who was and remains perfectly righteous in order to credit the righteousness belonging to that one with those who believe. And that's a righteousness that far surpasses any of our own. As Romans chapter 3, verse 22 has already told us, even the righteousness belonging to God, which is by the faith belonging to Jesus Christ. And who does he make that righteousness available to? Unto all. That kind of destroys the L of the tulip, doesn't it? It's unto all. And upon all them that believe. It's there for everyone. God gives that righteousness only to them that believe. For there is no difference. Why was the righteousness that cannot be gained by man's performance necessary? Verse 23 all over again. For all have sinned and all are continually, evermore, coming short of the glory, the perfect righteousness belonging to God. All have sinned is a reality of past experience, is the reality of the past experience of each of us. But this verse goes beyond that, because Romans chapter 5 identifies the time the Holy Spirit had in mind. Let me read verse 12 to you, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world of men, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When Adam sinned, you sinned in the eyes of Almighty God. Because from Adam, you inherited that sin bent, that sin nature, that sin predisposition, we might say, which is going to result in your sinning. Do you know that was taught, by the way, in the public school system in years past? Yeah, it was. Remember the McGuffey readers? Don't say yes, you're dating yourself. I remember the McGuffey readers. How many remember this little jingle? In Adam's fall, we sin all. I'm told that was in the McGuffey readers. See, I got myself out of identifying myself. I was told that was in a McGuffey reader. What we are more likely to hear today is we're all inherently good. We've just been suppressing it. Why, we need to get in touch with our inner selves so that we can come to realize how good we actually are at the core of our being. Think about that for a moment. Let it float through your mind. To fall short of God's perfect glory is to fall short of God himself. Who among us would profess that in a practical sense, if we strive sincerely enough, with enough effort, we might be able to measure up to who God is? We shouldn't flatter ourselves, should we? Yet we do. We can see why we need a righteousness that comes totally outside and apart from who we are in our present everyday experience. We need God to credit the righteousness belonging to someone else to our unrighteous accounts. Like I've said so many times, we need God to put Christ's test score for righteousness on our paper, because our grade for the test of God's glory is a big fat F, failure. In this case, the F would stand for falls short. Let me ask you, what does this do to the type of thinking that says, I'm saved, but you can't tell me that if I go out and commit murder that I'd still be saved? This lays that argument to rest, does it not? We shall fall short of God's glory without ever committing any murder whatsoever. Although we do commit murder in a casting a pall upon another's personality. We murder personality, or not personality, but character, don't we? We do that all the time through our rumor and the gossip mill. Satan wants to change the message of the gospel. Satan would have those in Christendom read verses 22 and 23 this way. Watch the passage. This is Satan's rendition. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that practice behavior modification, in order to remain acceptable with God. For all have sinned, and unfortunately there are those who still are coming short of glory of God. You see how successful Satan is today? You see what we've done? How many current day Christians, quote unquote, actually believe they are falling short right this very second as they're sitting in a pew, reading their Bible, of the perfection that belongs to God himself? We've minimized sin. We've minimized sin in order to eliminate judgment for ourselves. Unfortunately, far too many have bought into a false gospel, a counterfeit gospel, a gospel that fits right in with the wisdom of this world, a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of, you finish it, the ways of death. Tell me, does God base your justification unto eternal life on your performance in any way, manner, shape, or form? You know the answer. Or does he base it on the perfect performance of the only one who ever practiced perfect performance, Jesus Christ? We need to be sure that we're trusting Christ's faithfulness being credited to the account of we who are unfaithful. This is very serious business here. Look at what Paul wrote to some who apparently were trusting in the wrong thing in the church in Galatia in chapter 5, verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. You've come short of what grace is all about. Christ's faithfulness will be of no use to those of you who are declaring yourself righteous on the basis of your performance, your law-keeping. You've moved away from what grace is. These folks hadn't lost the salvation they once had. They'd begun moving back toward law for righteousness. And Paul was telling them Christ would be of no effect to those who are justified by law-keeping. Obviously, there were some there who had trusted in their law-keeping all along. But our justification, our righteous standing before God, cannot be attained or maintained by performance to any standard whatsoever. So, justification, simple definition, to be declared righteous, a gift decree of righteousness, as simple as that. Has to do with a something that was given to you with no cause in you to have merited it whatsoever. Dorian, freely, justified freely, Dorian in the Greek, without a cause. They crucified Christ, Dorian, without any cause in him to have merited that crucifixion. We are justified freely without any cause in us to have merited that justified position. No wonder Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, tell me we don't have things to rejoice over today. The situation in the world today pales in comparison to what God's accomplished for us, what he's given us, and what he has in store for us. Let's close with that today, and we'll pick it up here with another word, the next word in our next study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much once again for this opportunity to come together, for believers to be with believers, to like-minded people to be with like-minded people, and to share our everyday lives and to encourage one another, to support one another, build each other up, to edify the body of Christ. We thank you for that. We thank you that you've given us all that we need for life and ministry and the dispensation of the grace of God, and it's in your word. We thank you that as we study it, we can be stabilized by it, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but have our feet firmly planted on the solid ground of what you've accomplished for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for all things, for I thank you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.